Genesis 19:30-38, the 21st talk in a series in Genesis, was presented by David Crabtree on September 16, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'd like to continue in Genesis and look at the last few verses of chapter 19. I decided to continue in Genesis because it seems to me that the story of Lot is extremely pertinent to the events of this week, that this whole story has a lot of relevance to the things that we are facing. So I decided to go ahead and just finish out chapter 19, and I will try to do that as quickly as possible. Then I would like to talk about the significance of the whole story of Lot and what use is made of it in the New Testament. And then I would like to change gears and talk about, just briefly about, make some comments about what happened this week. And my hope is that I will finish my part in less than a half an hour and leave time for questions and comments. So chapter 19, the end of 19, starting with verse 30. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This concluding story to the this concluding portion to the story of Lot is rather dismal. This is the last mention of Lot in the narrative in Genesis. Remember, last time we talked about the destruction of Sodom, and Lot asked to be allowed to go to Zoar because it was a small city, and he didn't think he could make it to the mountains as he had been instructed by the angels to do. So he went to Zoar, but Zoar is all a part of this same culture of the plain, of the cities of the plain. He makes it to Zoar. It is spared, but he is afraid to stay there. Why is he afraid to stay there? Well, it could be because he thinks that a judgment is coming to Zoar as had come to Sodom. But I think that's unlikely. If God spared him from the judgment of Sodom, surely he would spare him from the judgment of Zoar. I don't think that's the basis of his fear. The basis of his fear seems more likely to be he feels a foreigner in Zoar. He had been a foreigner in Sodom. He was culturally and spiritually different from the people that surrounded him, and he didn't really fit, but he tried to fit, and had been able to kind of gloss over the difference the sharp difference between him and the rest of the people of Sodom. But now, after the events of Sodom, he can no longer do that. He goes to Zoar, and now he really feels a foreigner, and he feels like he does not fit and will not be accepted. So he leaves Zoar, and he goes to the mountains, and he ends up living in a cave. If you remember back to the beginning of the story of Lot, Lot and Abraham were both blessed. In fact, they were both blessed materially as well as spiritually. And they had so many animals to feed that they could not live together. Lot was a wealthy man. Then he moves to Sodom, which was an even wealthier area, and he has a house in Sodom. So he has become accustomed to having a great deal of wealth and being comfortable. But now, as a result of this series of events, Lot has nothing, and he's living in a cave. He had to abandon everything when he left Sodom, and now he's reduced to living in a cave. So we have an enormous reversal of fortunes with respect to his material situation. His daughters are looking at this situation. They are alienated from the culture around them, and they are destitute. And the daughters are saying, "It is hopeless. Our father is getting old. There will be no one to care for us. There will be no hope of having a legacy, having descendants who will live on." So, humanly speaking, as they survey the situation, there's only one option. And that is, Lot has to be the father of their children. So they are reaching for desperate measures to try to solve their problem, to provide their salvation. That's what man will always do. Man will always try to find some way to obtain his salvation from his problems. And in so doing, they were reaching for an option that was shameful. They know it's shameful, because the only way they can pull it off is to get their father so drunk he doesn't know what's happening. If it were not a shameful thing that they were going to do, they wouldn't have to get their father drunk to do it. So they see their situation is hopeless. There is no salvation except this one way. And even though this one way is a shameful way, that's what we have to do. That's the way their thinking runs. So they have been influenced by the culture that they were in. They have come to see the world the way the Sodomites saw the world. And that is, we provide for our own salvation, however that needs to be done. Out of this, then, the two children that are born, Moab means from the father. So the oldest daughter names the son from the father. In kind of making public the shame that they have brought upon themselves. The other child becomes the father of the Edomites. So two nations come out of this, the Moabites and the Edomites. Later on in history, then, the Moabites are frequently enemies of the Israelites. And in fact, when the Israelites are coming towards the Promised Land, this is much later, but they're coming towards the Promised Land, and when they come to Moabite territory, the Moabites do not receive them hospitably. And as a result of that, God says specifically in Deuteronomy 23:3 that the Moabites will not be allowed to be a part of the community of Israel. The Edomites, on the other hand, were not inhospitable to the Israelites. And as a result, in Deuteronomy 23:7, it was proclaimed that the third generation of Edomites could be accepted into the community of Israelites. But throughout history, Israel fights with the Moabites, and there is constant conflict on that border. However, an interesting feature of the history of Israel, David's grandmother was a Moabitess. So the nation, these nations, their histories continue to be intertwined over time. Okay, Lot is never again mentioned in the Old Testament except to say that the Moabites and the Edomites were related to Lot. But he never appears anymore in the narrative. He just disappears. It is interesting to me why he would have gone to the mountains and lived in a cave on the other side of the valley rather than going to his uncle Abraham. I'm not sure exactly why that would be, but it seems ominous to me. So his life is no longer intertwined with Abraham's life. He drops out of the pages of Genesis as a result. However, Lot is mentioned in two passages in the New Testament. One is in Luke 17. I won't read it, but it is worth reading. It's towards the end of the chapter. And the two points that are made there is that in Sodom, the judgment came without warning. People behaved as they have always behaved right up until the time of the judgment. And the judgment came without warning, and so quickly, no one knew that it was going to happen. And therefore, we ought not be attached to the things of this world. We ought not be tied to the things of this world as Lot and his family had unfortunately become. The other section is in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, but I will read this one as soon as I find it. Second Peter 2, 4 through 10. Let me start at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he, that is Lot, saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despite authority. There are two things that I want to point out here. One is Peter observes that Lot was a righteous man whose soul was tormented by the unrighteousness that he saw around him. I don't know if Peter was privy to information beyond what we have in Genesis with respect to Lot. It's possible that he was. But it seems to me that in any case, what he observed accords well with what we found in Genesis. That is, there are signs in the narrative itself that Lot was, on the one hand, taken in by Sodom and assimilated into the culture and had absorbed some of its values. But on the other hand, was not completely absorbed into the culture. There was still a conscience in Lot, and that conscience was bothered by the conduct of his neighbors. He did, after all, offer hospitality to these angels. And he offered that hospitality in a bit of sense of desperation. They had to come and stay with him because he knew what would happen otherwise. He was seeking to save them and preserve them. When the men of Sodom come to the doors and ask for the angels, he shows bravery by going outside and trying to protect, trying to save them. However, we also see him hesitating when it's time to go, and the angels have to take him by the hand to take him out of the city. We also see is when he goes to Zoar, he's not comfortable there. And so he goes to the mountains because he does not fit in the culture of the plain. So we see in Lot this combination. He has been affected by the culture. He has assimilated some of its values, but he still has a tender conscience. He is still plagued by the ungodliness of the behavior of his neighbors. And that's what Peter is observing. The other thing that's interesting in this passage is what Peter brings out of the story of Lot as the themes of that story. And there are two main themes here. One is the judgment of the wicked is sure. The wicked will be judged, and that is good and proper. Remember back to chapter 18, when Abraham was negotiating with God. His negotiations were that he did not want the righteous to be punished along with the wicked. That was his concern. His concern was not that the wicked would be punished. There is something good and right about the wicked being punished. And that will happen. Now, God has been merciful. He's been merciful to us. And we have to allow him to be merciful to others. There are people that we may look at and say they are unrighteous and they deserve to be punished by God. But if God chooses to grant mercy to that person, we need to grant that same mercy. But wickedness deserves to be punished, and it will surely be punished. That's one of the themes that Peter is pulling out of the story of Lot. The other one is the righteous are safe and secure. This is a theme that shows up in 1 Peter as well. It's a very important theme for Peter. If the righteous are safe, those whose lives have been transformed by God, those whose souls have been changed by God, are safe because we are in God's hands. And if we are in God's hands, nothing that is truly harmful can be done to us. Now, it's important to understand what I mean by truly harmful. We might die. We might be killed. We might be maimed. but nothing truly harmful can be done to us. That is, our eternal destiny is secure. That cannot be changed by anyone. There is no bomb that can change that. That's secure. So, wickedness will be punished. That is certain. And anyone who chooses rightly will choose to be obedient to God rather than to be wicked. And the righteous, those who have been transformed by God, they are safe and secure. There is nothing that can touch them. Okay. And I think both of those themes have great relevance to what has happened in this last week. But let me make some comments that are specifically addressed to this last week's events. How should we respond to the terrorist attacks that happened? I think the first thing to recognize is what happened was an act of God. I'm confident of that. I would say everything that happens is, in a sense, an act of God. But there's something about what happened that has more clearly God's fingerprints on it. Just think, there have been, over the last 3 or 4 years, several significant terrorist attempts, apparently by the same group of terrorists. But each one was found out or substantially frustrated such that it did not have the success. It had all of them had minimal success. The previous bombing of the World Trade Center, the attempt New Year's a year and a half ago, they had planned to bomb Seattle, where lots of people were gathered, and I'm not sure there was another attempt to bomb, a plan to bomb the Los Angeles airport, and I'm not sure what all else. Other things have been in the works, but those attempts were all frustrated. Often, it was just luck. It was not skill on the part of our intelligence or our police or military. It was just luck. This last week was remarkably successful, in a sense. They hit both towers, and both towers came all the way down. They also hit the Pentagon. So that's quite successful. That's probably as successful as they could have hoped for. So why were they so unsuccessful up till now and so successful in this particular attempt? And I have difficulty seeing it any other way but that the fingerprints of God are on this. God allowed their success. Was this the judgment of God on America? I tuned in to NPR yesterday morning, and they were talking about the significance of this, and they alluded to some comments that were apparently made by Jerry Falwell and somebody else, Pat Robertson. I did not hear either Falwell or Robertson's comments. But on NPR, they were furious at the comments that had been made by Falwell and Robinson, who had said that this happened because of the wickedness of America, and in particular because of rampant homosexuality and our condoning abortion. Was this a judgment of God? I'm not sure I would call it the judgment of God, but I do see God's fingerprints on it. And I would, in a sense, agree with Robertson and Falwell. But in another sense, I would disagree with them. And here's the difference. It seems to me that America is indeed a very wicked society. I used to think that America had a time in the past when it was pure. And it has since degenerated. I'm no longer confident that that picture matches the facts. That America never had that pure state. That it was always a combination of righteousness, people who are truly devoted to God and devoted to service of Him, and people who are, as Augustine would say, in the other city, people who are rebellious against God. But over the years, at the founding of our country, the Christian legacy was much stronger. And over the years, that legacy has eroded away. And we live in a time now that I would say our society is wicked. I think that Falwell and Robinson are right in that. But I think it's an error to look and say the wickedness is the homosexuals and the ones who are having abortions done. That homosexuality and abortion is just a symptom of a greater problem, and that is a wickedness throughout. And that to blame it on them and say they're the ones that need to repent is, I think, to miss the point. This is a call to repentance for all of us. Even within the Christian community, I would say there is a great deal of wickedness. And unfortunately, the Christian religion has been marshaled to the support of wickedness. It has been used to justify a great deal of wickedness. And it seems to me that that's true not just in liberal Christianity, but even in conservative Christianity. What this calls for is truly repentance. And repentance has to start with each one of us. We, as a culture, are guilty of the sin of Sodom. And as we've talked about for the last 2 weeks, the sin of Sodom is arrogance. It's not, homosexuality was just a symptom of a deeper problem. The problem, as Ezekiel points out, is arrogance. And by arrogance, what he means is we as individuals use our advantages to take advantage of those who are powerless. It's an arrogance that says, I am the center of the universe, and I will make my decisions in a way that contributes to my well-being, quite apart from what I have been called to by God. So if I have to be disobedient and rebellious against God and His order, so be it. That's the kind of arrogance that our society is guilty of. And we are all guilty of that. It is only by the grace of God that any of us have come to see that we are guilty of that and have come to the place that we repent of that. But I'm confident that the correct response to this kind of thing is indeed introspection and repentance before God. We live in a society, and as a part of society, we all have an impact on everybody around us. And for far too long, the influence has been the larger culture primarily affecting the values of us in the Christian subculture. We need to be repentant, take very seriously living in accordance with God's principles, and urging others to do likewise, and having the influence go the other way. If that does not happen, then I think judgment is indeed coming, if this was not judgment. There are 5,000 people, approximately, that they think died in the attack on the two towers. That's too many. That's very painful. But it's far, far less than it could have been. God was very gracious in that so many thousand were able to get out of the towers before they came down. So we see in this both God's severity, but at the same time, his mercy. And much like in the time of Jonah, Jonah went to Nineveh, which was a wicked city, and called them to repentance. And they repented, and God had mercy on Nineveh. Similarly, if we as a nation repent, it is possible that God will have mercy on us as a nation. It doesn't matter, wherever we proceed from here, whether it's all-out military assault, whether it's shooting a few cruise missiles, it doesn't matter what means we choose. Apart from the grace of God, those means will be ineffective. That it's only the hand of God that can make any kind of means effective. This is not a military issue primarily. It is a moral issue. I'm confident of that. And it demands a moral response. And the question is, who will be our master? Whom will we serve? Will we serve ourselves, or will we serve God and be obedient to him? My prayer is that will become clearer, and that we can help people to see they are making a choice and they need to choose wisely, and only one of those choices is a wise choice. Okay, I went a little longer than I had hoped, but I would like to throw it open now for any kinds of questions or comments.
Let's see, where do I want to go here? I'm interested in the issue that Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson raised, and your response, your thinking about that. The theological perspective out of which they're speaking is they have taken some of the promises that were made to Israel as a nation and basically generalized them as principles. This is the way God deals with everybody. If you will obey the law, then you will prosper in the land. And if you don't, then you won't. And the Babylonians are going to come upon you. Right. It seems to me that there's a lot of truth behind what they're saying. I mean, back behind it, the idea that, I mean, everything, the kind of thing that you have been saying, that ultimately, in the end, either I'm going to be in God's favor or not, and the question is whether I'm going to repent that is going to tell the story in the end. It seems to me the mistake is to assume, however, that we have some sort of promise from God that if our society keeps its nose clean, that we're going to be prosperous and our enemies will not get at us or something like that. It seems to me that that's too simplistic a picture of what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. That actually God's judgment upon us as a nation could come in lots of ways. I mean, the way I think of God's wrath as is described in Romans 1, where he gives us over to our wickedness. So one of the ways that God could judge the United States is that we could prosper exceedingly.
Yes.
That we, I mean, he could, as a nation, he could give us over to things that in this world actually produce short-term benefits, and that the real judgment would be that we would become dead inside while the world would marvel at we want to be just like them. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, I've just been thinking about that because it seems to me that what Falwell and Robertson said, as it gets known, there is going to be a big reaction to it, I think. It's very provocative. I mean,
right.
I read the transcript of some of what they said, and it was like, you know, the gay rights people, they really should bear responsibility for this. You know, they, in a sense, they brought this on, mm-hmm. sort of implying that, my thought was, it sort of implied that if the United States were filled with people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, then this wouldn't have happened to us. And that seems to me to be too simple a picture of what the problem is, too.
Yes.
I mean, I think as you say, there's an awful lot of wickedness in the church, and self-righteousness and that sort of thing is just as bad as being a proponent of abortion or something like that. So I don't know, that adjustment, that distinction seems to me a very important one to make for us as Christians. We believe in the judgment of God, but to get that idea that somehow if we could just rid our country of homosexuals, then the World Trade Center, when we rebuild it, will be safe again, that's a real distortion of what the problem is and what God's judgment might look like as well.
Yes, I agree.
It seems that one of the things you were alluding to is a moral condition of arrogance that undergirds the way we have not dealt justly with the poor and the oppressed of the world, because certainly that's part of what's behind this. That seems like something we need to think deeply about. I don't have a great deal of confidence that the nation is going to repent from that. One of the other main issues is our support of the State of Israel, which is a very complicated issue as well. I mean, certainly the nation State of Israel doesn't reflect the righteousness of God in the way they deal with their neighbors. And yet we're bound theologically to continue to support Israel, and that's not going to change. The issue of the wickedness in our society, it seems like a pretty pertinent one also in this equation. I don't have a great deal of confidence that that's going to change either. Hopefully, as people think more about this, we could really look at that first issue of that deep undergirding moral arrogance that we seem to adhere to in the way we deal with with our fellow beings. Certainly a lot to think about.
Yes. Throughout the Old Testament, the reason I use the term oppression is because that's the term that's used by Ezekiel. But we need to understand that the way that the Bible is using it is different from the way that we hear it talked about and used in political rhetoric of our time. What the Bible is talking about with respect to arrogance is any time I use an advantage that I have to the detriment of someone who is at a relative disadvantage, that's oppression. It's not just the rich being rich while they're poor people, or rich factory owners when the workers are not getting paid a high salary. That's really not the focus of what it's talking about in the Old Testament. What it's talking about there is any time we do anything to take advantage of those who have less power than we do, that is oppression. And that is a very significant thing because it's indicative of what we think the center of the universe is. If we think that we are the center of the universe, then it makes all kinds of sense for us to take advantage of that, to see anything that promotes me, therefore, is good. And that's the kind of arrogance that Sodom was guilty of, and I think that we are guilty of. And that's the kind of oppression that's indicative of a real problem. Now, that does translate into things that we have done abroad that reflect and grow out of our own individual self-centeredness and arrogance. That we as individuals, to the extent that we are given over to serving ourselves, that translates into things that we do in foreign policy that are similarly directed. But I think I'm confident that the problem is the arrogance that we have in our own lives, that we need to be introspective with respect to how do we live for ourselves, or do we live to serve others in the name of Christ in all kinds of ways. Oh, and with respect to our support for the state of Israel, Israel, those are the sons of Abraham. God is committed to them. I'm confident that whether America supports them or not, Israel would become the kind of state that God wants it to be. Consequently, it seems to me that we as Americans should feel free to disagree with actions that the state of Israel has taken when they are unjust, and be supportive of the state of Israel where it takes actions that are just. That just because they are the descendants of Abraham does not mean that we should support them in absolutely everything that they do. That if God is going to preserve them, He will, and we can feel free to be supportive of justice wherever we see it and be critical of injustice wherever we see it.
There was an editorial that came over MSNBC by a fellow named Ira Rifkin, who is he's a journalist, professor at American University in D.C., and also on the some kind of organization that does religious commentary, and I'm pretty sure he's Jewish. And the editorial was apparently, I don't know if he's a rabbi or just was participating in some kind of a service at a synagogue, but he actually, it was an interesting article in that he said, and he seemed to be really questioning the goodness of God, questioning the trustworthiness of God, saying that he didn't have any answers, and that he says his faith is frequently shaky, but it's really shaken now. And it had the effect of making me realize that somewhere along the line I've made a little transition. It used to be that I've always been interested in apologetics and having good answers for good questions. And it used to be when I would run it. That kind of thing. And I realized upon reading this that I'm no longer in such a hurry to do that, because the fact that you ask those questions, I don't know whether the Trade Center is a judgment from God. I don't know how to figure that out. If somebody that I really thought was a prophet showed up beforehand and said, God's going to bring down the World Trade Centers unless you get rid of abortion, homosexuality, blah, 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 repent of everything we have to repent of, you know, then okay. But I have no idea if it was a judgment. But one thing that seems really clear of whether it's a judgment in the traditional way of thinking of a judgment, it is causing people, some people, to ask very important questions about is there a God? Who is he? Who am I? Who am I in relation to him? What is important? What is valuable? And I realized that I would not want to cut, that's a gift from God. That's an encounter with God. That's God getting in your face. Anybody's face who's there to be gotten into. Why would I want to cut that short by throwing my masses of syllogisms on top of their burning questions and smothering them? That is a gift. And that doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be a happy ending. I mean, because people are asking these questions doesn't mean they're going to be like C.S. Lewis, who thought he had all the questions covered, and then when his wife Joy died, was asking them all over again, because all of a sudden it was real and it meant something. That doesn't mean they're going to come out. But it is a gift to be compelled to ask those questions. That it's a strange thing to think of the World Trade Center as, whether it's a judgment or not, as being a gift from God. But I think it is. Comments? Mm-hmm.
No, that's very good. And those are questions that we have successfully swept under the rug for far too long. As a culture, we've been very successful at dodging those kinds of questions for a long time. And to the extent that this brings those questions to our consciousness and we really wrestle with them, that's fantastic.
Excuse me. One thing that I think is even a problem with me that a lot of Christians have, that they've taken over, quote, from the world, is to judge things how they appear instead of the heart. And I think a couple of Christians are starting to grasp this, because I've gotten some interesting emails on, hypothetical thing. If someone was looking for a preacher, one, Paul, he's too overbearing and so on, and Abraham, some of his problems. And I think that's a problem that we really need to look at. I mean, the arrogance issue, obviously, but to start looking at things from God. In other words, there are two ways that you can understand when someone says they're sorry. One, they're sorry they got caught, or they're sorry they actually did it. And that's one thing, like I said, that I've seen with a lot of Christians and myself is instead of judging the actual intent, the heart behind an issue, looking at the actions and making the judgment from that.
Deanna, did you have...
It might be helpful. Could you kind of explain a little bit more about the individuality thing and selfishness? I'm thinking that there's so many extremes that could be interpreted from that. For example, we're all selfish, and so are you talking about we should all become Mother Teresa tomorrow? And you know what I'm saying when I'm asking this question? I'm finding a hard time to articulate it, but personal repentance part that you were talking about. Mm-hmm. How does one even correctly self-examine themselves? Even Paul addresses that. I think he says, I don't even do that because... So...
Well, self-examination is critical. We have to know who we are. And obviously, there are... Anyone who takes seriously self-examination realizes how difficult it is to know what's really going on deep and down inside of ourselves. But the question comes down to this. Do I want to be obedient to God, or do I not? And as we peel away the layers, I mean, it is too easy in the Christian subculture to say, yes, I want to be obedient to God. But it takes God-granted wisdom to be able to see through the various kinds of facades that we throw up that are feigned interest in being obedient to God and what is really going on inside of ourselves. So coming to the point of repentance is an act of God in and of itself, that only God can bring us to that point. And we can only be introspective successfully to a certain point. But it's a matter of being really wise about what we are doing and why are we doing it. And being ready to say, you know what I did there, when we get right down to it, that was selfishness. It may not have appeared that way to others, but as I peer down into my soul, I think that was an act of selfishness. And at that point say, Father, help me, because I don't want to be that kind of person. Do we all have to go out and be Mother Teresa's? No. You don't need to go to India. You don't even need to go to Goshen. You can stay right where you are, but it's a matter of wanting to be obedient and doing whatever it takes to be obedient in whatever situation you're in. And being repentant of the wickedness that you see manifesting itself in your life, wherever it manifests itself. Is that helpful? Or did I just dodge the question completely?
No, I think it's helpful, but I think it's really complicated.
It is complicated. I mean, it's the kind of issue that ultimately has to be resolved between each person and God. As God works in our lives and as we sort things out, and it's going to look different in each and every person's life. And it is a long-term project rather than something that will be done today and it's all done with. It's the kind of thing that we struggle with day after day after day after day. Probably not a day goes by that we don't in some way struggle with that issue. I think that we need to have mercy on the people taking care of children. So just one more question, and then we'll quit.
I'm aware that as I hear people say, wow, it's a different world, that I did not experience any shock, really, when that happened. My first thought was, okay, our life might start looking a lot more like everybody else's. Not everybody else's, but a lot of other people's lives, externally. We are not made to be able to be present with every piece of difficult reality all at once or for extended periods of time. I don't think it's all our sin and our fear that keeps us from doing that. But history and the reality of the world that we have to deal with when we say, okay, who is God? Is he good? Does this, we're asking all those good questions that Margaret talked about. Is the reality of David setting himself on fire? Is the reality of people being bombed? Is the reality of floods in Central America and earthquakes in India and souls that are murdered, though bodies may not be damaged, little children and the hurt that we do to each other, even if we are a righteous sinner. I remember Jack's Have a Merry Little Christmas story when he was talking about this is the reality that the gospel comes to, that the promise of hope and the promise of salvation is set in this context. And this is Tuesday, in that sense, is not a new thing. It's good for us to remember that. Not that we have to stay present every single moment with horror and tragedy, or that that's the only thing, but either we're safe ultimately in that context, no matter what happens to us or anyone else, or we're not safe because that's the context, not the American illusion of what life is supposed to look like. And also, I'm aware that I have no problem with the fact that it is good for society to kill some people. Osama bin Laden, it seems like it would be good that he should die. But it seems to me more like, as a society, we should stand and say, we're saying this as a society, as a social law and a moral law, but ultimately, on another level, Osama bin Laden and I are as worthy of eternal damnation together, and that even the fact that God has given me a heart that wants goodness, and it doesn't appear to he's given that to Osama bin Laden, there is evil in me, and it's worthy of damnation. And so that when we deliver justice socially, that we and call evil evil, that we do it from a humble humble place. It's a serious and sober thing. I know we have to get the kids. The movie Unforgiven, there was a place where a young gunslinger was upset when he had just killed someone, and he said, but he was asking for it. And the gunslinger that Clint played said, you know, we're all asking for it. Maybe not socially, but we're it's mercy, not worth, that would give us grace.
Let's pray. Father, it has been a troubling week, and it's hard to know exactly why it has been so troubling, but I think It has really shaken the people of our society deeply. I pray that you will act through this and that you will grant us the eyes to see what we need to see, and that you will grant us hearts to respond the way we ought to respond to that. We need your mercy. We need your mercy as individuals, and we need your mercy as a nation. Please grant us that mercy. Please transform hearts. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for acting mercifully towards us as individuals. Acting mercifully means that we did not deserve it whatsoever. It was purely a gift on your part, and we thank you. Help us to help one another. Help us to be an encouragement to one another and a support to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.